Well, this has been a really good study in the book of Revelation, especially now as we've come to the section of Revelation where he's addressing the seven churches. It is specifically for those churches, those literal churches, but it has application to this age, to us, and believe me, it had application as we dove into last week. What does it mean to have lost your first love? One writes this: love for the Lord Jesus Christ is present in all Christians, but it is subject to fluctuation as to its intensity. All Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ, but all Christians do not love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength as they ought to. There is unquestionably a fluctuation potential in that love relationship, and no better illustration of the seriousness of a waning intensity of love than this letter to the church at Ephesus. So that's where we left it last week, with the problem. And I don't often leave us with a problem without giving the solution in the scriptures. Well, now is the solution when he talks in verses 5 to 7. And in verse 5, he gives three things: remember, repent, and redo. That's how you stimulate your first love. Remember, repent, and redo. John Walvoord writes, Ephesian Christians were therefore exhorted to remember the ardor which once gripped their hearts, the causes for it, the wonder of their newfound salvation, and the joy and satisfaction that were theirs in Christ. So often, spiritual defection, whether of mind or heart, comes from forgetting that which once was known. So we'll address this once again. We'll even address the issue of losing one's first love, try to explain that, and then we'll go into the correction that the Lord gives for us. So, you know, my job as a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. So hopefully this week I can comfort the afflicted. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But we're going to particularly be looking at 5 through 7. And as we go through this, you remember, verse 1 is Christ in the midst of the church. Not only then, but now. It reads, to the angel, and this is the rendering for messenger, but not an angelic messenger, but the spiritual leader or leaders of the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and the golden lampstands have been defined for us last chapter as the churches. Verse 2, he commends them. He's going to commend them for their deeds and their doctrine. Before I read it, it's the church that we would model ourselves after. In fact, it's a church that I would say that we're probably most like in doctrine, in preaching, in trying to keep out false teaching. And I think that's why this section has so much meaning, because it seems like we are the ones who very well could be susceptible to losing our first love. He says, verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles. How relevant is that for today? And they are not, and you found them to be false. Well, verse 3, he commends them for their faithfulness. They were a faithful church. We would all want to be faithful. He says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. I think sometimes when you think of perseverance, it's not only the struggle, but it's persecution. And we know that they were going through persecution through Domitian. He was the emperor at the time. And they were going through it and enduring it for the right reason. For the right reason. The right reason was they were doing it for his name's sake. They did love the Lord. They did serve the Lord. And yet, in verse 4, he said, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Then verse 5 comes the correction. Remember, repent, and redo. Usually I don't necessarily exhort the church to remember all of my key points, especially when they all begin with the same letter. But I would think these are remember, repent, and redo. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Verse 6, another commendation, if you will, or a reiteration of an earlier one. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then the conclusion, a promise, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, though it's in symbolic language, sometimes difficult, Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit is not lessened at all. In fact, Lord, I appreciate the conviction that the Holy Spirit has both in my heart and also in others as we go through these things. And that's what we ought to do. Father, would you help us now to know how to stimulate that first love? Because if we don't stimulate first love, it is sin. Oh God, help us not to sin and help us to love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I do want to go back and just readdress verse 4. I just want to talk about this criticism that the Lord had. In verse 1, it says he walks among the churches. And I'm so glad, because what does he do as he walks among the churches? He builds the church. That's our theme this year. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's our theme. But he also examines the church. He also watches the church. And he also corrects the church. And so that's why in verse 4 he says, but I have this against you. Now as we go through this, I want to say that this is not to say that they did not have love at all. But this is to say that they didn't have the love that they used to have. They didn't have their first love. Now, I know that some people see this as the first, losing first love as love for the brethren and some of those things, which it will affect. But when you think about the first love, it should be love for the Lord. In fact, if you're talking about love for the believers, it depends upon your love for Christ. So this first love is our love towards him. And so what he's saying is that you don't love me with the same intensity that you used to love me. And he's calling it sin. Now, I would dare say that we would all say that. I think so. And I think this is a church that loves the Lord, loves his word. I think it's a great church. But I think also, too, we have to abound more and more. We have to go deeper and deeper. And I think of the words that I read last week of Charles Spurgeon, who on this passage in his sermon called The Declension from the First Love writes this. Did you ever hear of a minister who had to preach his own funeral sermon? What a labor that must have been to feel that he had been condemned to die and must preach against himself and condemn himself. I stand here tonight, Spurgeon said, not in that capacity, but in a similar one. I feel that I who preach shall this night condemn myself. And my prayer before I entered this pulpit was that I might fearlessly discharge my duty, that I might deal honestly with my own heart, and that I might preach, knowing myself to be the chief culprit. And so Charles Spurgeon sees in his own heart a lack of love, not an absence of love, but a lack of love of what it was, and he deals with it. He says, "So knowing myself to be the chief culprit, and each of you in your own way have offended in this respect, even though none of you so grievously as I have done. I pray that God the Holy Spirit, through His renewings, may apply the word, not merely to your hearts, but to mine, that I may return to my first love, and that you may return with yours." So we see here that if Charles Spurgeon sees in his heart a lack of love to what it should be, a leaving of the first love, in whatever degree, that's where we should find ourselves. Now, quickly, what was the problem of the Ephesians? Well, some say to look at the Ephesians, this is what you would have diagnosed. This is what you would have seen so that you could diagnose. One, that they had lost fervor for Christ. That excitement was no longer there. Or, two, they had put doctrine or even service ahead of love and devotion to Christ. Or three, their service had become mechanical rather than an outflow from a loving relationship with Christ. Or it could be all three. And it was good to have a week after preaching this, so we have a little time to do some introspection to see if any of those might apply. Now, before we move on to the correction, to the answer, I have one more thing that I want to talk about, and that is Christ's admonition to love. And so there are several passages that he talks about how we as believers ought to love him. And the first one is, and I'll begin it with a question. Do you love the Lord with all your heart? Do I love the Lord with all my heart? And we would dare say, not with all, with as much as we can, but not with all. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 and 38 through 38, he was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Not only was this a commandment, not only is this the greatest commandment, not only is this the first and foremost commandment, this is what the Lord desires. The Lord desires our love. He does not want a loveless relationship. He wants our heart. You know, we want His love. I mean, that's what we're trying to get at a lot of times when we come to church. I want to know how much He loves me because I feel so unloved in this world. Well, the Lord desires our love. He desires a relationship. And from every area, whether it's our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, every area, He wants it all, not just some of it. So do you love the Lord with all your heart? Secondly, do you lovingly submit to Him? I think love and submission to the Lord go hand in hand. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, I'll ask you to turn there quickly. Ephesians 5, verse 25. We have the verse. Ephesians 5, 25. "Husbands, love your wives." And here's the important part today. "Just as Christ also loved the church." He has love for us. There's no denying. "Now that is a perfect love, and we know so because it says, and gave himself up for her." He gave it all. He gave his life for her. But how does the church show her love to Christ? We'll go back to verse 24. "But as the church is subject to Christ..." That's the important part today. "So also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything." So in other words, what is the reflection of Christ's love? It's that He gave Himself on the cross. What is the reflection of the church's love for Him? And it's many areas and it's multifaceted, but it also is in submitting ourselves to Him. That is our love, and that is how we show our love. So we're thinking of this. Do you lovingly submit to Him? You know, you could say you love Him, but if you don't submit to Him, you aren't loving Him. Do you, number three, keep His word out of a heart of love? What does the word have to do with it? It has a lot to do with it. There's a real connection between love for the Lord and love for his word. In fact, if you were to ask Jesus, he said so in John 14:15. John 14:15, he says, if you love me, fill in the blank. What does that mean? Ask the church today. If you love me, what does it mean to love Christ? Well, he fills in the blank. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is about his word. Verse 21, drop down. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You know, sometimes it's this idea that if you have a church that's expositional in preaching, it's heavy on doctrine, that they are automatically cold. That's wrong. That's not what this passage is teaching. It could be the case, but it doesn't necessarily mean it is. In fact, to me, if you're going to come out of such a state, it's going to be by preaching the word of God verse by verse. And sooner or later, you're going to come across Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And so that's why it's the solution to it. And not only that, but there is something about loving the Lord and loving his word. And there's something that's very similar about that. In fact, years ago in my study of Psalm 119, 12 times David said, I love your word. Not once in Psalm 119 does he say, I love you, Lord. And at first that gave me a problem. But then I realized, you know the Lord by knowing his word. So you really can't love him unless you know his word. And did you notice that there in John 14:21, where he said, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him? The Lord reveals himself to us through his word, not through mystical means. It's through his word. There is a real thing. So you can't say, I love the Lord, but I don't love his word. So that's wrong. So you may have a church that's very expressive in their love, but that doesn't mean that they have a love for the Lord that he would be pleased with. They've got to also love his word. So really, you think about it, it's got to be both. There's got to be a balance. I also think of this next category, the one that just simply says, questions us like the Lord questioned Peter. Peter, do you love me? Turn with me to John 21:15-17. John 21:15-17, a very familiar passage of scripture to us. And we read verse 15 of John 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Probably talking about going back to being a fisherman. You would say it was every area of one's life. Some think it's the disciples. Whatever it is, the Lord wants to be the first and foremost love of our life. But he says, do you love me? And he uses the Greek word agape, which means self-sacrificial love. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses the Greek word phileo. That's the verb. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's just a synonym there. Doesn't really mean anything. I just can't see that. There's just such a wisdom in the play of these words here. Basically, he's saying, do you love me, Peter, with self-sacrificial love? And Peter says, I can't say I love you with self-sacrificial love when I just denied you three times. But I do like you, Lord. And so the question for us today is, do we love the Lord? He says again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know that I like you. Finally, the Lord said to him, using phileo, do you like me? Peter was grieved, and he said a third time that the Lord had asked him, and he says, you know all things, you know that I like you. Now, I think the idea there is that Christ will accept whatever love the believer can give. But the believer is not to be satisfied with a mundane level of love, a liking him. I like you, Lord. How about next time we sing that praise song we did, let's just change the words, Brandon, to I like you, Lord. That would be atrocious. And yet, if this mature church in Ephesus lost their first love, could it not be the case with us? And finally, one final point, and then we're going to move on, is your love for Christ undying? Now, you've got to turn with me to Ephesians 6:24. This is amazing. Ephesians 6:24. Some 30 years earlier, when Paul penned this letter to Ephesus, this is the last verse that he wrote. Ephesians 6:24. He said, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. The word for incorruptible, atharsia, can mean decay, can mean die, and it can mean wane. Well, fortunately, the love that these Ephesians had for the Lord did not die, but it was waning. It was decaying. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote some 30 years earlier, don't stop with your love. Don't have a love that dies. Have an undying love for the Lord. So is our love for Christ undying? Well, this morning now I am going to give the solution, and here it is. It's found in verse 5, the correction, if you will. And look at verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, let's look at this idea for remember. This is the idea that you're being called to recall because obviously you're not thinking about it anymore. They were not thinking about their love for Christ as much. That was waning. Everything else was gung-ho. But that was the one thing that they were not. And literally, this is a command in the Greek. It's a present active imperative. It literally means you must keep on remembering. And that, I think, is the key. I think it's very similar to our marriages. You've got to rekindle the fire. You know, it's kind of like when you were dating, all the things you used to do and how you used to open the door for her. Not because she was weak, but because you just were glad to be with her and you wanted to open the door. And then what happens over the year? What happens, you know, if a wife decides, well, you know what? I want my husband to open the door again and I'm just going to sit in the car until he does. Maybe like an hour later after, you know, in a commercial in the middle of a football game. Where's my wife? I need some chips and dip. Well, you know what I mean. And what does the couple do that is rekindling? They're constantly thinking those things. They're not forgetting it, letting it go for a lifetime. They're rekindling it. And this is what we have to do with the Lord. He says, remember from where you have fallen. I think he's talking about, remember the level of love you had. And this is going to be different for everyone. You're thinking of the things that you did when you first came to Christ. Charles Spurgeon talked about he walked 9 miles just to go to his own baptismal service when he was going to be baptized. He said he was up 3 hours before that wrestling with God in prayer. He came home, he was tired, but he still prayed. And in the sermon, he really admits that he can't stay up very late anymore. And it's the idea of remembering these things. Perhaps we're talking about areas like communion with the Lord. The communion. Now, if you are rekindling that, and I hope you are, then good. You know, it was a few years ago that we went through the series. Our theme was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's something that every so often we need to remind ourselves. And I hope that I've done that. I hope that we've started to rekindle that. And now this is a good reminder. And John MacArthur said he's every so often he preaches Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, to his church so that they would not lose their first love. Maybe what we're talking about is our communion with the Lord. Not a, I'm in trouble, help me. Not an emergency prayer, but a prayer, time with the Lord. Not to always convey everything we need, but to say how much I love you, Lord, and I thank you for what you've done. And will you help me live a life that's pleasing to you? Again, Charles Spurgeon says this, and I thought this was good. We listened to his sermon on this last Sunday evening. You know, there's some good things going on in our other services, our Sunday evening. This was about one of the most powerful sermons I had heard. But he says this in the midst of it, we shall never love Christ much unless we live near to him. Love to Christ is dependent on our nearness to him. It is just like the planets and the sun. Why are some of the planets cold? Why do they move at a slow rate? Simply because they are so far from the sun. Put them where the planet Mercury is, and they will be in a boiling heat and spin around the sun in rapid orbits. So, beloved, if we live near to Christ, we cannot help loving him. The heart that is near Jesus must be full of his love. But when we live days and weeks and months without personal communion, without real fellowship, how can we maintain love towards a stranger? He must be a friend, and we must stick closer to him as he sticks close to us, closer than a brother, or else we shall never have our first love. So maybe we're remembering our communion or extended time in the Word just because we want to. Why do they climb those mountains? Mount Everest, because it's there. Why do you spend extended time in the Word? Because I love him and it's there. What about worship of the Lord? Remember the love you had for worship? And I'm talking about what goes on in the heart. It's not a particular building or what it looks like. It's not a particular style of music. It's your praise for the Lord, your love for the Lord. I can't say enough about him. You know, Lord, you better direct me to the right people because I just can't shut my mouth about you. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Or how about church, love for church? Hopefully there was a time in our lives when we've loved church, and now we want to rekindle that love for the Lord. But what about that? Spurgeon talked about every time the doors are open, coming in. Now, that's usually what we say is, well, I'm not there every time the door is open, but why not? Is that a sin? Is that a crime? Am I a legalistic pastor because I would even suggest, why not be there every time the doors open? You know, there's some great folks here, great fellowship here, great spiritual fellowship here, great chili here too as well. But, you know, what about service of how our love for the Lord left us with this undying desire to serve him in one way or another? Are we serving him? What about that? Maybe we remember the way we served him and now we're not serving him in that way. That's part of remembering. Or how about evangelism, sharing Christ with others? We need to remember. We need to rekindle. You need to be active in your Christian life in getting back our first love. If we don't, if we just say, well, it'll come when it comes, it will never come. And the last thing that I want is for this church's lampstand to be removed. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. The next R is repent. Repent. So now that you remember where you were and where you are not, repent from it. It's sin. That's the seriousness of this. You know, we do admit that our love isn't what it should be, and I'm so thankful. But I think we need to go one step further and say, that's sin. The Lord considers it sin, and I need to repent from those things. Repentance is a change of mind It leads to a change of behavior or a change of life. It's an idea of, and this is what the Ephesian church had to do. They had to confess their sin, confess it, and then repent of it. And when we think of confession, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The word confess means homologeo, say the same thing. He has trouble getting us as Christians to say the same thing. What? What thing? That you have sinned here. Or you have sinned here. Or you have sinned here. To get me to say the same thing as, Lord, you're right. I'm taking this now as seriously as you do. Losing my first love is a sin, and I confess it. And then the next step is to repent, to change your mind about it, and think of how to change your behavior. Thomas, in his commentary, writes, it calls for a decisive change of attitude with its resultant action. It is a reversal of the status quo. It's a reversal of the rut that we're in many times. We've got to repent of it. Confess it and repent. And thirdly, redo. Redo in this case because we did do it at one time. These are the things we did do when we first came to Christ and had our first love. And I trust that we're there till we could say there was a time when. It would be sad if you're sitting here and you say, there was never a time when I had great love for him. There was never a time when I had these things. If that's the case, I would ask you to look into your own heart to see if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because he gives us the joy of the Lord. He doesn't just give us joy. He doesn't just tell us jokes, make us laugh. He gives us the joy of the Lord, joy in the Lord. And so we have to put these things into practice when we redo them. So we're redoing them because we did them before. And as I said, this could differ from person to person. This is a general way of explaining it here this morning, but you only you know those precious moments in your Christian life. And I'm not talking about emotionalism either. I'm not just saying try to get that loving feeling. I'm not just saying, well, we want to have just that experience again. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about a true biblical perspective of one's love. As you think back and now you begin to redo those things, you begin to stimulate that. And for those of us married, well, you know, this isn't included in the cost. I'm just throwing it in there. For our marriage, we need to be rekindling. We need to remember, repent, and redo. And it's not just something you just do once, you know. Well, I don't know what the problem is. I told her I loved her, and if I change my mind, I'll let her know. It's constantly rekindling, constantly letting them know that we love them, and then showing them and going back and rekindling these things. Now, if the church at Ephesus does not do that, Jesus gives a warning. Otherwise, or else, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So this is a serious and a sober topic. Now, let me just explain. When he says here about his coming, he's not talking here about his second coming. There's going to be a lot to talk about through this book about his second coming. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is the coming of judgment, of discipline. Well, what does it mean then when he says, I will remove your lampstand? Well, he's not saying that you could lose your salvation. He's basically saying, you have lost your witness for Christ. You have lost your first love and the reason for doing what you do. And therefore, I'm going to remove this church. And I really was thinking about that. You know, well, Grace Bible has been around for some 30 years. And to be honest with you, one of the reasons why I came to Grace Bible was because I used to go to Grace Bible. And I remembered the legacy here. The legacy is expository teaching of the Word of God. It's a Bible church. There's not another Bible church. I'm not saying there's not churches that don't preach the Bible. But there's not another Bible church in a 60-mile radius. And that's one of the reasons when there was an opportunity that I came. I didn't want to see that legacy stop. At least if there was one church that preaches the Word verse by verse, preaches books of the Bible, lets God use His Word to work in our lives. But if that church loses its first love, if we lose our first love, this church could wane or decay, or even in a sense be disciplined and be removed. My goal, here's our theme for 2019, that we're going to be a church until the Lord returns. That's our goal. We are not going to allow this lampstand to be removed. That's what he's talking about here. He says, unless you repent. And so I think what needed to be done was they needed to start thinking about it. And they needed to repent, and they needed to keep on remembering and so stimulate their spiritual life and their first love. Now, again, he's not referring to you're going to lose your salvation. Once you know Christ, once you're His, you cannot lose your salvation. Praise God, your salvation is secure. Even if you are guilty of leaving your first love, nothing can separate you from His love, His first love, the love of Christ. So there's the comfort for the afflicted this morning. Now, after the remember, repent, and redo, if we do that, there won't be a removal. If they don't do that, there will be a removal. And then the Lord goes on and He has another commendation. Look at verse 6. So, really, this church in Ephesus was a great church, very much like ours. And he got a lot of good things. He just had that one thing, they had left their first love. Verse 6. He said, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, he could be just giving more detail about verses 2 and 3 and those commendations. Or this could be another separate commendation. Whatever it is, here's what was so good. This church hated evil and the deeds of evil men, and so did the Lord. Let me just say that if you love the Lord, guess what that means? That means you must hate certain things, which is sin and evil. You must hate all sin and evil. So the word hate is in our vocabulary. It's towards sin. It's towards evil. Towards the things that the Lord, yes, in His vocabulary, the word hate is there. He hates sin. And if we love Him, we must hate sin. You know, that could be another thing that we have forgotten and need to remember is, you remember how much we hated certain sins? And now we put up with it. We don't say much anymore. It doesn't embarrass us anymore. Ugh. So he says, I have this for your commendation that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, that's a good question, because all we really know about the Nicolaitans is what we read here. In chapter 2, he mentions it here with the church of Ephesus, and he mentions it verses 14 and 15 with the church of Pergamum. And he'll go into a little bit more detail about that. That's all we really know. Now, some have come up with possible suggestions of the identity, but you cannot be dogmatic about it. Some claim, number one, that they were the forerunners of clerical hierarchy. That's another word for saying this idea of even what we see in the Roman Catholic Church. It's this great empire and hierarchy of man rather than of a worship for God. The name Nicholas means conqueror of the people. So some make that connection. Some claim, number two, that it was a sect from Gnosticism. And we learned in the book of Colossians that there was a pre-Gnostic group starting. Now, this was some 30 years later. So Gnosticism had progressed. I don't know if it's full-blown at this point. Doesn't seem to be until the next century, but it's growing. So maybe this was a group from there that was known for its indulgence of the flesh. The third view is the view that the historian and church father Irenaeus wrote. And he said this was a heretical group that followed Nicholas. Well, who was Nicholas? Remember Acts 6:5? The list of deacons? One of them was Nicholas. And somewhere along the line, Irenaeus got a hold of the fact that it possibly could be Nicholas, who was a deacon at one time, but then fell into error, and there were followers, and thus they became the Nicolaitans. And that's a possibility. Well, what does John write about it? Well, here, that whatever deeds they are doing, it is hated by the Lord, so it's sinful. Turn over to verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. We'll take a sneak peek of what he's going to say to the church of Pergamum. And watch this. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So it seems that he's comparing the Nicolaitans to the Balaamites, possibly. We'll dissect that more when we get there. But what is it then? Well, it would mean that it was a group that went about and it was putting a stumbling block before true believers, one way or another, influencing them to sin. They were paganistic. And you have to remember that paganism was thriving in that day. And so they were, you know, you have to cater to the world, you know. You have to be a pagan to talk to a pagan about Christ, that kind of thing. And the third thing was immorality. And the immorality here was an association with the pagan worship that they supposedly said they were closer to their God when they committed these immoral acts. You and I know that they were just immoral. You know what? Church today doesn't even need that excuse. Doesn't even need to have a picture of somewhat religious. We're doing it for communion with the gods. Now it's, well, the love of God. If God's a God of love, surely He would not keep someone from loving someone of the same gender. God's a God of love. Surely He would not prevent any kind of act of love between individuals, whether they're married or not. We don't even need that one about, well, it brings us closer to God. We just change God instead of changing us. But anyway, more on that when we get to it. But this is as much as we know about the Nicolaitans. And they were paganistic. They were immoral and they were dangerous to the church. And more importantly, the Lord hated their deeds. He hated their deeds. And so did these Ephesians. So there was some love in their heart for the Lord, because to love the Lord is to hate evil. That's what it says in Psalm. That's what it says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way. And then the perverted mouth, I hate. That's what it says in the book of Proverbs. Well, I want to say one other thing, and then we're going to move on to the verse 7, and that is the very fact that no other New Testament writers talk about the Nicolaitans. They were such a problem. But the fact that no other New Testament writer, Paul or Peter, mentioned anything about them lends itself to the argument of a later date of writing the book of Revelation. Surely you thought, if it's the same time, and it's going to be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, you know that theory, well, then you would think that, you know, Paul was, you know, just beheaded a few years before this letter was supposedly written. So it lends itself for the later date, showing that when we get to chapter 4 on, we're talking about future events, events that must still be fulfilled. And finally, let's look at verse 7, the conclusion. The conclusion. And as I said before, each one of these letters to the churches is similar in format. It will have a commendation if there is one to be had. It will have a warning if there's one to be had. It will have a promise here at the very end. Verse 7 should be looked at as a promise. But it begins, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I want to stop there. I love this because even though I believe there was a specific church in Ephesus at that time that needed to hear this message, all churches for all ages need to hear the same message. I really have a hard time thinking, well, this was one error, and then era, E-A-E-R-A, and then another era. And each one of these churches was just an error. You mean to tell me that they were the only ones that dealt with the lack of love? You mean to tell me they're the only ones that left their first love? No, absolutely not. And by the way, not every church is condemned. Smyrna, Philadelphia, they were commended. So I have a hard time putting those historical periods together with this. And why not just allow the Lord to deal with our hearts in this? Now, he says, verse 7, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Who are the overcomers? Let me say a few things that they're not. Number one, an overcomer is not someone who's working his way to heaven. And then I've overcome and I made it. That's never happening. Salvation comes only through Christ. Our works, our deeds are as filthy rags to the Lord. So it's not someone who's working their way to heaven. Nor is it some Christian who is able to go above and live at a higher level, mystically more than all others, and I sure hope you all can come up with me quickly. That is not what this means. An overcomer is a believer, a true believer. All believers are overcomers. A couple of verses here. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 1 John. John, the same author, wrote it. And I'd just like to look at a few things of what he has to say. If a person is a true believer, he is already an overcomer. It just means if you're a true believer, you're going to heaven. You've overcome. 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And of course, the Son of God who came and died on the cross for our sins. So if you are a believer, you are forgiven of your sins, you have eternal life, and you are an overcomer. Just rekindle your first love is the point. Now, we've really, in a sense, overcome sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." I'd say that's overcoming. God's wrath satisfied by the death of Christ for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." And even Satan, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." I believe that's the right interpretation. Not just evil, but the evil one, Satan. 1 John 3:8, he says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Positionally, we are overcomers. There's a day when in reality that will be experienced. John writes of that. we could call and title this, I Can Only Imagine. 1 John 3:1-2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. Not waiting, we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So we are overcomers in position, and there's a day coming that we will be overcomers in reality. And this just means that we're going to be in heaven. And I think that's what these next metaphors mean. These symbols. He says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. First, the paradise of God, mentioned 3 times in the Bible. And in each case, it's a reference to heaven. Maybe the third heaven. You've heard of that. It's not where the birds fly in the first heaven. It's not where the astronauts fly, the second heaven. It's the third heaven where God resides. And this is all called paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, in heaven. It means, here's the promise. If you're a believer, you will be in heaven, paradise. Now, what about the tree of life? Well, I think the tree of life is a symbol for eternal life. Do I believe in the literal tree of life? Yes, I believe in Genesis. But it's interesting that after our first parents sinned, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden so that they would not eat from the tree of life. Genesis 3:22 says, Then the Lord said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The downside of that would have been man would have remained in a sinful, unredeemable state. So that we might be redeemed, get him out of here. Get him out of the garden. Now, what about in heaven? Yes, I do believe when we get to talking about the tree of life in heaven, there is going to be a tree of life. But I think it means eternal life. It's saying that those who are true believers are overcomers. They're going to be in heaven and they're going to be there eternally. I believe that we most likely might be able to eat from that tree. But I don't think we need to eat from that tree to sustain our eternal life. I've heard that. Some said, well, we're going to have to go and eat that, you know what, every week. Where's Daryl? Oh, he forgot to show up last week and didn't bite from the tree of life. We have eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. His finished work. That's why we have eternal life. And I'll tell you something else. We're experiencing some sense of eternal life now with the Holy Spirit living in us. And renewing us, redeeming us. We're living out eternal life now, but there's a day coming when we see Him, we will be like Him, meaning we will also be eternal. Now, we can eat from the tree of life. I don't know. Is that going to be some sort of celestial vitality? I have no idea. In fact, make sure you erase that from the sermon. I have no idea. But we may be able to eat it, and it may have some value. But it is not to keep us alive forever and ever. That was accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross. By the way, when we make it to paradise, when we see the tree of life, what do we have there in heaven? We have Christ. That's what makes heaven, heaven. As some of the early historians have written, wherever Christ is, that's where I'm going to be. And that's what makes it heaven for me. We are His bride. And heaven is going to be a love relationship. It's going to be other things, but it's going to be a love relationship. It's going to be all about our love for Christ and His love for us. And so we need to kindle now our first love. We need to kindle now our first love as we think of heaven and our time with Him. Quickly, one other thing I want to just comment on, and that is what happened to the Ephesian church. Well, John Walvoord writes, "The church retained its vigor for several centuries and was not only the seat of Eastern bishops, but also the meeting place of the Third General Council, which took place in A.D. 431, several centuries after. And it was held in the Church of St. Mary, whose ruins are still extant today." There it is. "Ephesus declined as a city, however, after the 5th century. The Turks deported its remaining inhabitants in the 14th century. The city, now uninhabited, is one of the important ruins in that area, and it's located 7 miles inland from the sea." It used to be on the sea, due to the accumulation of silt, which has stopped up the harbor of this once important seaport. So in the conclusion, I'll be honest, other than to say for a long while, they had their vigor and their first love and their fervor for Christ. I don't know if it was because of other things that the church is now removed, or maybe it is that they fell back again into their lack of love. They lost once again their first love. They thrived for a time, and so should we. But we should thrive for more than a little while. I pray that we thrive more and more with our first love until the Lord comes. That at least Grace Bible Church will have its candle and lampstand lit until the Lord comes. Let's pray.